Well, we read again from 2 Peter chapter 1. We looked at the first verse this morning, and the emphasis there, what Peter tells us, that we have received faith by which we are saved. It is all of God's grace, all of God's gift to us, nothing that we have done to merit it, to earn it, to deserve it, even desire it. But we have received it. And by faith, we are linked to Christ, and all His grace and love and power come to us. And then Peter goes on to say now in verse 3 here, he tells us that we have received everything that is necessary to live the Christian life. See, he goes on to say, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And so, God hasn't just given us life to begin in embryonic form, but He's given us everything to enable this life to grow. And whatever the circumstances of life are, whether they are difficult or easy, whether you have great problems or not, everything that we need is in Christ for us. So nobody can say, well, I'm up against it, and God hasn't provided for me. Yes, He has. They're all for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, these churches to which Peter is writing, they're not growing. They're not growing. And indeed, the last verse, at the end of this letter, he says to them, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be glory forever and ever. So now here is a problem, you see, that they weren't growing. Now why weren't they growing? That's the thing. And it's important for us, because however old we are, spiritually, we never stop growing. Physically, some of us begin to grow out this way, and we stop growing this way, you see. But there comes a time physically where we stop growing. But spiritually, we never stop growing. And so this message is for all of us, whether we are young Christians or been Christian for 10 years or for 50 years. We still can grow. So what was the problem why these people weren't growing? Well, it seems to me they had a wrong view of faith. They somehow felt that faith worked automatically. Having been saved by faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, now they said, we've arrived, this is all we need. We've got this faith in Christ. As long as we keep looking to God and trusting in God, all things will be well. But of course, that isn't right, you see. That isn't right. Let me give you an example. There is a problem, there's a difficulty, whatever it is. And there are some people who say, well, let's just trust in God. We don't have to do anything. Let's trust in God. He will supply. Just trust in God. We aren't going to do anything. Whereas, there are things that we can do. And there's the danger of pacifism, of looking at faith in the wrong way. And the problem with them was this, that they were lacking in spiritual discipline. This was the thing, you see. They were lacking in spiritual discipline. And they weren't applying themselves in the Christian life. Because Peter says something quite remarkable here. And when I read this, first of all, many years ago, I couldn't understand it. I mean, I was bowled over until I began. Because he goes on to say, you see here, in verse 5 now, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Well, no, I couldn't understand that. I thought, well, all you need. We are told when we are converted, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You need to trust Christ. You need faith in Christ. And that's it. That's all you need. As long as your faith is growing, you're fine. And now Peter says, add to your faith. Well, I couldn't understand that. That was a real problem to me. Now, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in his sermons on Peter here, he explains to us what that word add means, looking at it from the, when the word was in all those years ago. Did you see 2,000 years ago? And he painted a picture like this. He said, here we are, we've got, here's a person singing. You see, they're going to sing. And that's fine. But now, what they need an orchestra. And that's the meaning of this word, ad. The orchestra comes and it backs up the singers. Or if I could use a modern expression, which I'm sure he wouldn't use, you need a backing group, you see? You need a backing group. Here we are, we've got this person singing now. Yeah, okay, they've got a nice voice and so on. But it's a bit thin, and the building is big. And so you bring in a backing group. We have a sort of a synthesizer and a keyboard and a few people with guitars and maybe somebody with a violin and whatever. And that adds to it. It gives it body. And here is faith, if you like. Here is faith like a soloist. And Peter's saying, now you've got to add to your faith, to hold it up, to bring it forward. And in order to do that, you see, he says this, giving all diligence. You have to exercise spiritual discipline. You can't go through the Christian life in carpet slippers because you're on a journey. You've got to run the race. You can't go to heaven sitting, if you like, sitting in an armchair. No, you've got to get out. There has to be this effort, this diligence. So what have we got to add? What are we responsible for? And it's a remarkable thing, you see, because we've got the ability, we've got the power. And here, add to your faith virtue. Now, Dr. Lloyd-Jones again says that word, virtue, is a sort of a nice characteristic of a Christian person, like love and so on. That's a virtue. But he says this word is not like that, because he goes on to talk about these other things. The word really means vigor, energy. Don't be slack, he says, in living the Christian life. It needs energy. And so he says, add to your faith this vigor as you go along. And then to this vigor, knowledge. Now, this doesn't mean, he's not talking here, you've got to sort of go to a night school and take a course in whatever they were doing in those days. And then come out with a diploma after a couple of years or so. That isn't the sort of knowledge he's talking about. He's talking about the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God's will and purpose. And you and I, as we read our Bibles, and as we grow and go along in the Christian life, we ought to be understanding in our own lives the purpose of God for us, for me, and for the church, and the purpose of God in the world, and have this greater insight and understanding. Other people don't have it. They don't know what God is doing. But you and I, as we go on, we see the hand of God and the purpose of God. And that's our responsibility. We sang that lovely hymn, teach me your way, O Lord. And that's what he's saying here. Go to God and say, Lord, I need to understand what you are doing. Teach me your way. And then to knowledge here, you see, self-control. Now that means this really, as God's people, you mustn't lose your temper. Because that's what self-control is, isn't it? You see? Not losing your cool. Now we Welsh people, we make excuses, you see. We say, now, it's okay, see, it's okay for some people, if you like, English people, they got a stiff upper lip, and they sort of grit their teeth, and they're not very emotional. But we Welsh people now, you see, we've got a very short fuse. We're emotional, and we're the Celts, you see. And so, if I lose my temper, if I lose my cool, well, it's down to my temperament, because I'm Welsh. Rubbish, says Peter. Rubbish. Nothing at all to do with temperament. It may be that we are excitable and enthusiastic, and if the Ospreys win the championship, well, we shout, you see, when we discover that they did. No. See what he says here. We are to control ourselves. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Now, none of us does it perfectly. Sure, we don't. None of us does it perfectly. We husbands find great difficulty in explaining things to our wives. And to us it's very clear, but then they seem to not be able to understand it, and very soon we get a bit aerated, and we say, well, can you see it now? No, she says, I can't see it. And she got a different viewpoint as well. And we do, and of course, our children drive us to distraction sometimes, don't they, you see? The child does something, maybe 5 or 6 years of age, and we lose, and we tell them off, and maybe smack them on the leg and so on. Not supposed to do that, but we did it, and it didn't do them any harm. And afterwards you think, oh dear, you know, I wish I hadn't. These are the sort of things, you see, isn't it? These are the natural things. Now Peter says, look, add to your knowledge of God self-control. But I can't. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, God can do it for us. He can. He's given us the ability and the power to do that. And it's our responsibility. And if I lose my cool, I'd say, well, it was my circumstances. It was, if you lived with these people, or if you worked with these people, you couldn't, you would lose your temper too. No, no. See, we don't put the fault on others. There are times when we need to be angry. Sure. Jesus was angry when he went into the temple and he drove out the money changers and the sellers of these little animals. He was angry, but he never sinned. And that's what Paul says, be ye angry, but sin not. Neither let the sun go down upon your wrath. So there are times when you and I ought to be angry, when we see injustice, when we see people being treated in the wrong way. We ought to be angry, but not sin. There's a difference between righteous anger and sin. But self-control, you see. And then to that we add perseverance, which means, as God's people, we keep on keeping on. Warren Wisby used to say, it's always too soon to give up. Keep on. And by God's grace, remember the hymn we say, yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. But he's also referring, not only persevering in that way, but persevering in the task that God has given us to do. We may find it very difficult, whatever it is, and we go and say, well, we can't do it any longer because it's too hard. No, no, says Peter, persevere. To perseverance, godliness. Now, this is a shattering thing. Godliness. And I remember reading something by Dr. Lloyd-Jones along this line, but it was something else. He was talking about being filled with the Spirit. And because it's a command, see, be being filled with the Spirit. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, every Christian is as full of the Spirit as he desires to be. Now, that's a challenge, isn't it? That's a challenge. I mean, we can't do it, but we can make sure that the gates are open and the windows in heaven are open so that the Spirit will come. But if we sin, if we're selfish, the gates are closed. The windows are closed. And it seems to be the same thing here with godliness. If he says, add to your faith godliness, I am responsible for my own godliness. And I can be as godly, exhibiting the characteristics of the character of God as I desire to be, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's my responsibility. And then brotherly kindness, and then love. And I ask myself, well, what's the difference? Why does he use both? Why doesn't he just say love? But he talks about brotherly kindness and love. To brotherly kindness, love. Well, it seems to me brotherly kindness has to do with being kind to those who are inside the church. See, it's brotherly kindness. We are brothers and sisters. So here he's talking about being kind and caring for those who are within the fellowship, Christian people. And then love is wider. We are to love all people, even love our enemies. We are to love one another, but we're even to love those who are outside. But you see, he breaks it up in this way for us. Brotherly kindness is being kind and loving to those who are in the Christian family, wherever we find them. And so we find that we have this responsibility to add to our faith. Faith isn't magical. Faith is trusting in God. But then, in a practical realm, we have to add these things to our faith. And then we will grow. These people, they weren't growing. And so he has to exhort them to grow. So why is growth important? Why is it important in our life? Well, there are three things that I want to say why growth is important. First of all, because of what growth proves. See, because of what growth proves. In verse 10, he says this. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. See, there's that word again. Diligent, diligence, applying ourselves. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble or you will never fall. So why is growth important? Because of what growth proves. Well, what does growth prove? Well, it proves we have true faith and spiritual life. Doesn't it? Let me try to describe it like this, you see. If you put a stone in the ground, and 6 months later you go back, and you have a look at it, and scrape the earth away from the top of it, it hasn't increased at all. It's the same size, exactly as it was when you put it in. But if you put a seed in the ground, and the conditions are right, and you've dug the soil, and fertilize it, whatever, and you come back in 2 or 3 weeks' time, what happens? The little shoots are coming up. What's the difference? Well, the stone has got no life, has it? It's got no life. But this seed has got life in it. And so when in your life the fruit of the Spirit begins to show itself, when you are converted, and then you discover that your life is changing. And people can see it, and you can see it, and you can't get over it. You see, growth proves that we have true faith and spiritual life. And it's wonderful. Because it's important, you see, because making a profession doesn't prove we have faith. It is our progression that proves. When I was much younger in the faith, I was converted in the 50s, in 1954, and I used to go to all sorts of meetings. We were eager to go. We always asked, now, where is there a meeting on Saturday? And there'd be a youth rally maybe in Mount Pleasant in Swansea, or there'd be a combined apostolic Pentecostal meeting in Neath, and we'd go there, and we'd go to other places. And so we went to all sorts of meetings, and all sorts of things would happen. You see, we'd go to meetings where people, we'd have crowds of young people. I remember being in Mount Pleasant, and I had to sit in the back row upstairs, and it was full of young people in our late teens, full, packed, jam-crammed. Would be nearly 800, 900 there. And some of you might have been there too. But then one would go to another meeting of a different persuasion, and we'd go along there. And the emphasis would be upon evangelism, and they'd ask people to sort of make an outward show, either come to the front or put their hands up, and whatever. And one went, you know, from time to time to these meetings, and one noticed that the same people were going forward as before. And I remember talking to one person, and I said to them, not that I was anything, I was their age, and I said, hey, didn't you come to the front, didn't you go to the front last time? Yes. Yeah, he said, I've been to the front 10 times. I've been converted every time. Well, you see, you begin to wonder, see, don't you? You begin to wonder. See, he made a profession, but people looking at his life didn't see any change, you see. God hadn't done the work. There'd been the pressure of the preacher, perhaps of the emotion, the thing that was expected of him. And he went out. I remember, although I'm not saying anything against Billy Graham on this point, because I was converted through Billy Graham, but when they held meetings in Ashton Gate in Bristol, where they play football, and this would be in the 70s, I suppose, and they ran a bus from a little place called Trinant, which is not far from Newbridge, where we were. Trinant's a little village. I went to the meetings in Ashton Gate, a lovely day, thousands of people there. And then the following week I had a letter from the Billy Graham organization to visit this man up in Trinant. So I found where he lived. He was much older than I was at that time. And I knocked at his door and I said, "Are you Mr. So-and-so?" And he said, "Yes." "Did you go to Bristol last?" "Yes, I did," he said. "Oh, well, I've had a letter." "Oh, come in," he said, "come in." And his wife was there, and I think his grandchildren would be in their teens. And I said, "Well, I'm the minister of Beulah in Newbridge." And some of the youngsters began to giggle to see I was a minister, and so on. Now you went forward in the meeting. "Yes," he said. "Yes, I did. I went forward in the meeting. Well, I've had this letter now, see, to follow you up, to see if you're going to settle in a little church here in Trinidad." "Oh, no," he said, "I'm not going to church." No, "I'm not going to church." "Oh," I said, "we're not going to church. Well, why did you go forward then?" "Well, he asked me to, didn't he?" he said. "He asked me to. So I went." "So why did you go?" "Well, he asked me to. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. And I'm not going to go to church. It was a night, they were running a bus. It was free. And it's a nice day. So I went," he said. Now you see, that dear man. I'm not blaming Billy Graham. But a person can make a profession. And I'm sure in your church here over the years, you've had people. They didn't come to the front. They didn't put their hands up. But they made a profession of faith, and looking back now, where are they today? Nowhere. They weren't really converted, you see. If they were really converted, they would be here, or they would be going along, wouldn't they, with the Lord. See, growth proves we have true faith and spiritual life. And not only that, you see what growth proves, it gives us assurance. He says, Be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And this word election, you see, is that God chooses, isn't it? God chooses people. He elects us. And the invitation is given. And this word calling can be broken up into two ways. There's the general call to all people. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's the general call, and it's right for us to preach. If we were in the open air, we would invite anybody to come to Christ in the open air. But there's also, see, not only the general call, there's the effective call, or the effectual call. And that's where the Spirit of God takes the word and convicts, and people come seeking the Savior, and they come through to faith. And that's what happened to you and me, wherever it was. We'd heard maybe the gospel in Sunday school or in youth meetings or in the church. And we'd heard it many times and we'd gone out. I can think of a man now in when we lived in Bryn Mawr. And he was a local farmer. And he got to hear about the preaching. And he used to come and he used to sit. There were two doors in the chapel. And he used to sit on this side by this door. I can see him sitting there now. And during the last hymn, he'd always go out. And then one Sunday, he didn't go out. He sat there. And I went to talk with him, and he said, "Well, you know, every Sunday I used to come and have a hammering," he said. "And I couldn't stay. I had to go out. I used to have a hammering. But tonight, God spoke, and I'm coming." And he went on with the Lord. And he was a real trophy of grace. See, he'd heard the general call, but then he heard the effective call, the effectual call to his own heart. And the thing to ask here, you see, how do I know I am of the elect and in God's family? How do I know? How can I be sure? Well, I want to ask you some questions. Simple questions, really. And the first is this, you see. Am I looking for my salvation and my standing before God, being right with God, to Christ alone? Christ alone. Not, I'm trusting in Jesus, but you see, I'm trying my best, you know, trying my best. Nothing is more discouraging to a preacher when he's preached salvation by faith in Christ. You shake hands at somebody at the door and you say, "Yes, Pastor, you're right. Mr. Weber, you're right. You've got to do your best, you see. And I've been preaching that our best is not good enough, but that's the way they end it. You've got to do your best. But for you and I, we say, nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing to the cross, simply to the cross we cling. Christ alone. That hymn is a lovely hymn, isn't it? In Christ alone. Stuart Townend's hymn, that's wonderful. Am I looking to Christ alone? And the second thing is this. Am I aware that God has done something in my life? That God has done something. It isn't that I've done something. It isn't that I've responded, or I've been baptized, or I've joined the church. But I'm aware that God did something. Whether over a period of time of conviction, or suddenly, like on the road to Damascus with Paul, but God did something. Because with every Christian, you see, there's a before and an after. I know what I was like before, although it's a long time ago now. I was 19 when I was converted. But I know what I was like. I remember what I was like before. I wasn't a particularly wicked person. I never got in trouble with the police or didn't tell lies. I did swear a great deal, but not in front of my mother and never in the house. But outside playing football, well, there we are. See? But I knew it was wrong. My conscience told me it was wrong, all those words that I said, but I couldn't stop. But you know, when I was converted, when I came and Christ became my Savior, I became a new person. And you did. And God gave me a new vocabulary. Took away those swear words and so on, and that attitude. And gradually, by God's grace, there's been a growth. Now, I want to ask you, whoever you are, because I don't know you all, I know one or two of you. Are you aware that God has done something in you? On the cross, Christ did something for you. He took your sin. He died in your place. But you see, it has to become personal. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And can you point to that time when the light, if you like, dawned upon your soul and you repented of your sin? And you turned to Christ and said, "Oh Jesus, be merciful to me, the sinner." Because God had done something. Well, of course, God has done something since, of course. He didn't stop there when we were converted. God keeps on. But there has to be that initial work. Am I aware of that? Can you point to that happy day when Jesus washed my sins away? Can you point to that day? Do you know? And another evidence to see that I'm of the elect, do I long to know him better? And am I aware of my unworthiness? See, the nearer you get to God, the more you grow in grace, the smaller you become in your own eyes. You do. Or you certainly have a confidence and a certainty. But as far as you are concerned, there's a humility about us. Sure about the gospel, but a humility. And this is a great evidence of God in us. And so we need to be sure, because our witness is useless otherwise. How can we help others if we're not sure? Now, here we are. You see, you've been to chapel all your life, and so on, and people know you. And one day a man comes and knocks at the door. You've known him, but lived there a few doors away, never gone to chapel. And he comes and he says, "Excuse me, I wonder if I could have a little talk with you a moment." "Well, by all means, come in. What's your problem?" "Well, you know me, I've never been to chapel. I went to Sunday school, but I stopped going, but I've never been interested. But you know, I my conscience has been troubling me. And I'm getting older now. And I realize I've got to die one day, and I know there's a God, and I know I've got to stand before God one day and give an account of my life that I've lived, and you don't know what I am, but I know I'm a wicked man. Can you assure me that if I put my trust in your Savior, in your Jesus, I will be forgiven? Can you assure me that if I really become a Christian, my sins will be forgiven?" Well, now, can you imagine someone, and I can because I've known people like this, who will say to this man, "Well, I have to tell you now, I've been to chapel all my life, you know, but I'm not sure if my sins are forgiven. I hope they are. I hope that when I stand before God in that day, my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, and I hope God will welcome me into heaven. What is this man going to say? You're no good to me. You're no good to me. You can't help me. If you don't know if your sins are forgiven, how can you help me? Do you see? So we need to know. Do you see? We need to have assurance in order to help other people. Not that we're arrogant, not that we're saying we've got all the answers, but what we are able to say to people is this: well, I can tell you, once I was blind, now I can see. And if you are spiritually blind, but you want to see, you come to Christ and He will save you. He will. Because He said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The whole verse goes, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. Well, you now, you never thought about God before. And why are you thinking? Because God is drawing you. And if you come to Christ, He will save you. Now, we need to know ourselves in order to give assurance, don't you, to other people. So, you see, this is what growth proves. It proves we have true faith and spiritual life. It gives us assurance that we are right with God. The second thing is this, and I'm just going to touch on this a moment now. Growth is important because of what growth produces. It produces something. We've already touched on these, you see. He says in verse 8, let me read it to you from the New King James, and then I want to read it from the NIV. In verse 8 he says, for if these things, these characteristics here, are in you and abound, you will be neither barren or idle, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is what growth produces. It produces this energy. Let me read it here. He says here in verse 8. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I like that. I think that's clear. If you possess, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is he saying? What does growth produce? An active, fruitful Christian life. Now, I've discovered in my own experience, first of all, and the experience of others, when a man or a woman or a young person is converted, they want to work for God. Then they say, what can we do? We are saved. We experienced God's grace and mercy. Now, we want to serve God. And that's the natural reaction, you see. Because now, we served ourselves before. We served the devil before. Now we want to serve God. We want to be active in the Christian life. We don't want to be idle. But notice, as we are active and as we serve, see where our knowledge is. It is in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The more we know Christ, the more like Him we will become. That's obvious here. And what are these? Humble, compassionate, self-sacrificing, concerned for others. And so this is what growth produces. We're not idle. We're not barren in our service for the Lord. But no, Peter goes on and uses this remarkable a picture here. What if these things are lacking? What if they're lacking? What if they're not being produced? And he says here in verse 9, you see, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And Peter then is saying two things, you see. He's talking about looking forward, and he's talking about looking backward. I'm going to suggest it like this. Such a person who lacks this energy, this fruitfulness, is ignorant of the purpose of the Christian life. He's short-sighted. He's short-sighted even to blindness. Short-sighted. Now, I was very interested in that because a few years ago, I had to go to the optician. And as you get older, you have to go every 2 or 3 years, you see, because your eyes deteriorate, and then they've got to give you thicker glasses and so on. I think a glass anyway, I don't know about the frames, but the glass, you know, because your eyes deteriorate. Well, this optician said to me, you know, you're quite unusual. Well, I knew I was unusual anyway, see? But she said, you're unusual in this way. You're short-sighted in one eye and long-sighted in the other. But, she said, because you notice I still don't wear glasses, you see? I've got a couple of pairs in the house, but I don't wear them. But she said, although you're short-sighted in one eye and long-sighted in the other, your brain has adjusted. And so she gave me bifocals, you see? You know, because I'm short-sighted and long-sighted, and that way. But you know, they made me giddy. Because my brain now was confused, you see? It could handle it okay when I was short-sighted and long-sighted. But now these glasses come to balance it. My brain said, and I was giddy, so I don't wear my bifocals at all. Now, see, when I close this eye, you're blurred, you see? You're blurred, I'm short-sighted. But when I read here, I can read with this eye. But when I do that now, your faces are clear, but this is blurred. See? So when I open both eyes, I can see this and I can see you. So, what does it mean when you're short-sighted? Well, it means you can only see things that are close. And further away, it's all blurred, you see? All blurred. If you're short-sighted in both eyes, you really have to have glasses then. Otherwise, you won't see across the road. So what does it mean to be spiritually short-sighted? Well, it means this, you see. If when you're physically short-sighted, you have to look here and watch what you're getting down, and you can only see there, it means that we are concerned for the here and now, for the material life, for what this world gives. And we're not concerned about the future, about heaven. Not concerned. See, I'm a Christian, okay? I've been taken up somehow with this world. And my job is more important than my faith. And earning money is more important. And so on. And having a comfortable life is more important. And so, here am I. I'm looking down. I'm short-sighted. And that's wrong, you see. Because you're neglecting the end of the journey. It's like a person who started on a journey but forgotten where he's going. And all he's doing is driving down the road and he's looking around this corner, but he doesn't know his destination. He's forgotten where he's going. He's very good here, but he's forgotten that. And the thing about the Christian life, what is it for? Why did Christ come? What's the purpose of the Christian life? It is this, my dear friends, to prepare us for heaven. That's what it's for. And on the way, of course, His grace is with us and it makes us more and more into a Christian person, more like Christ. But the whole purpose of salvation is to prepare us for heaven, because we have to stand before Almighty God that day and He'll read us through and through. And that's what Jesus said, wasn't it? Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so that's what it means, you see, to be short-sighted. It means to live for this life. And not ask God, Lord, what do you want me to do? How can I prepare for heaven? There are some people who use this phrase, you see. Those Christians, they're too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly use. That's what they say, isn't it? But you know, it isn't true, you see. As you look down the centuries, the people who have been of most use on the earth have been those who got a faith in heaven. They started the first hospitals. They started the first leprosariums. They were the people who looked after the lepers. And think of Wilberforce 200 years ago. He spent over 25 years seeking to do away with the slave trade. And he was a Christian. It was his Christian conscience. And when one thinks of Shaftesbury and how he changed the laws to stop little children having to climb up chimneys and going to factories, it was a Christian who did that. And you see, people have forgotten that. So that the more heavenly minded we are, the more good we will do for men and women down here. Sure we will. You know, they talk about, see, giving to charities and so on, and they have this, you know, Red Nose Day, and certainly, you know, they have about 20 million and another organization. But if you put together all the money that Christians in this country give for the mission field and for charity work is far greater than that, because we're giving constantly. We're not just giving once a year. We're giving all the time, every week, to the work of God. And so the more heavenly minded we are, the more good we will do for men and women. And the purpose of life is of the gospel is to prepare us for heaven. And the problem with this man here is this, he says, you see. He's not only forgotten what happens there, not looking towards heaven, but he's forgotten why Christ died, you see. This is what he says. Has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. He's forgotten of the whole purpose of salvation. What is the purpose of salvation now? Do you see? The purpose of the Christian life is to prepare us for heaven. The purpose of salvation is to make us godly. It's to produce mature Christians. And remember how Titus put it when he writes Titus 2:14, this is what he says, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. It's clear, isn't it, you see? Here it is. And how did it happen? By the death of Christ upon the cross. And if we really believe this, that he saved us to purify us, our eye will be on the glory of heaven, not of the glitter of earth. Not that it's wrong to have material things. Not that it's wrong by your own, because you've been given talents. Not that it's wrong to be the top of your tree and to be the best person in the whole works. It isn't wrong, of course it isn't. But that isn't our life. Paul could say, to me to live is Christ, and die is gain. And then the third thing is this, and I'm closing now. Time is gone here. Why is growth important? Because of what growth proves. It proves we have life, spiritual life. Because of what growth produces, a greater knowledge of God and of Christ, and our eyes fixed upon heaven. And then because of what growth promises. See, growth promises. Because he goes on to say, you see, in the end of verse 10 now, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See that? An entrance, abundant entrance. Now, it's a remarkable thing. It's a remarkable thing here. This little word, the Greek word, add to your faith. Add to your faith. It's the same word as is used in verse 11 here, for so an entrance will be supplied to you, added to you. See the logic here. If by the grace of God we add these characteristics to our faith, and we are diligent, and we use an effort, we add this. God will add to us in that day an assurance, a great and wonderful entrance into his kingdom. See the logic? If we start right and continue right, we will end right, without a shadow of doubt whatsoever. And, my dear friends, you will die gloriously. Or you may die in pain. People do. But listen to the apostle here. Here he is, the apostle Paul. And this is what he writes. You know it so well. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So this entrance is not for the apostles, or not for the super saints. It is for all God's people who love his appearing. King Saul in the Old Testament said this towards the end of his life. He said, I have played the fool, he said. I have played the fool. And he realized that God had left him. And so he went to a spiritist, a medium, to try and bring up the spirit of Samuel. He was driven to that destruction. I have played the fool. My friend, if we have received this gift of faith, and shown the genuineness of it by spiritual growth, we will not say at the end of our life, I have played the fool, but I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. And we will be welcomed into glory by our Lord, into His everlasting kingdom. And there's nothing greater than that, to know that our lives have been pleasing to God, and He will welcome us. Because every one of us has got to die. You know, there's nothing, the most difficult thing that I ever had to do as a minister, and I've been a minister now for 49 years. I was ordained in 1958, April 1958. And so next year will be my 50th year in the ministry. And the most difficult thing that I ever had to do was to bury unconverted people. I had to do it. People would come and ask me to do so. And I'd go and visit the folks and say, well, what was he like? What was your husband like? Oh, he was a good man. Good man, yes. So what is his work? And he did this. And what is he interested in? And he did this. Did he ever go to church? Oh, he went to Sunday school. And he always had his prayers. I don't know whether he did, but he always had his prayers. I doubt it. But there we are, see. And if I can say something good about the man, which I can, I could say, well, he was a wonderful husband, and his children respected him, and he was a hard worker, and so on, and he was involved in this, I will say. But I will not say he's gone to heaven. I will not say that. Because he showed no evidence of a work of grace in his life. But what a difference, you see. What a difference. Here is a gloom over the family. Somebody's been taken and so on. What a difference when the person is a Christian. Oh, they sorrow, sure. When you lose a loved one, you sorrow. Of course you do. But you do not sorrow at others who have no hope. Because if your loved one, if they were a Christian and they walked with God, they'd gone to glory. Far better. They wouldn't want to come back. If they could talk from heaven, don't call me back. I don't want to come back. I'm in a far better place. You'll come to me. I won't come to you. And this is the certainty. And this is the assurance that we have. That if He's worked in our hearts, and there's been evidence of spiritual life and growth, and we follow on to know the Lord, we'll have a wonderful entrance into glory forever and forever. Amen.